Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. In the previous podcast, which I hope you've had a chance to listen to, we were in Titus chapter 2, and we had begun looking at verses 11 and 12. We'd worked our way down through those first few verses to verses 11 and 12, and I want to continue looking at those verses for just a few more minutes and then finish up this little chapter. So let's pray and ask God to help us understand what we're reading here and thinking about. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of opening your word and studying it. Lord, help us to be more diligent to do that. Help us to realize that you're serious about your word and you're serious about the importance of our reading your word, studying your word, talking about your word, memorizing your word, believing your word, and praying your word back to you. Help us, Lord, to take your word very, very seriously. We want you to be our teacher. Lord, we realize that apart from you, we could take your word and just really mess it up. We could make it mean a lot of different things and make it suit our preferences. And Lord, we don't want to do that. We want to be open to you. We want you to be in charge of our hearts. We pray that you would instruct us and make us more like Jesus. Help us to understand you and your truth just a little bit better as a result of this study today. And we'll give you all praise and all glory because it all belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 read this way, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Now, we'd already talked about that some. Of course, when it says the grace of God has appeared, it's referring to Jesus. He has appeared. And he has brought salvation for all people, the scripture says. That could be taken as a form of universalism, but most of us take it to mean that his death on the cross was sufficient for salvation for all people. It was enough to cover anyone who's willing to come to him. But of course, not all people will receive it. Not all people will trust him. So we say his death was sufficient for everybody, but only efficient or effective for those who actually trust him. So his salvation is for all who will freely trust him. And that grace in the person of Jesus does something inside us. It trains us to renounce, he says here, ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. The Bible makes it very clear in many, many places that we cannot do that on our own. It has to be Jesus living inside us. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us and produces fruit. He enables us to do what he wants us to do. Of course, we cooperate. We are free moral agents and we cooperate with him. We say, "Yes, Lord, this is what I want to do. Thank you for empowering me to do it." So for example, in John chapter 15, Jesus said in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For," listen now, "for apart from me, you can do nothing." I bet you said it before me. Yeah, really, really important. That's how we produce fruit. That's how we do things for Jesus, is because he's doing it through us. Philippians chapter 2 says kind of the same thing. This is verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence," listen, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." But he's not done. There's not a period there. "For it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you both to will," he gives you the desire, "and to work," he gives the ability to do it, "for his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. He enables us to do what we're doing to bring him glory." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us." There it is again. You hear it? "Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And back in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, now he says that one of the things that he enables us to do, he trains us to do, is to renounce worldly passions. And we can look around, of course we can tune into the news for one thing, but we can just look around us at different people. The world around us is energized by all kinds of passions. For some people, it's the passion to just have more stuff, get more money, get more toys, have more fun. For many, it's the sexual passions of the flesh in our day, including all kinds of immorality and adultery and perversions of all kinds. And today, you can hear that sort of thing in the news almost constantly. Listen, if you're not listening to Dr. Albert Mohler's program called The Briefing, I've mentioned it from time to time, I'm telling you, Christians, you need to be listening. He's doing a great job helping us Christians stay aware of what's happening in this great sexual revolution that's overwhelming American culture in our days. And we've now reached a point that if we don't agree that many of these passions, these worldly passions that Paul's talking about, if we don't agree that those passions and those perversions are normal and totally acceptable, then we are considered bad guys. We're considered bigots. We're considered haters just because we say, no, God cannot approve of things like this. You need to be staying on top of these things, and Al Mohler is a good way to do that. Having said all of that, we need to be quick to add that really it's nothing new. I mean, the same passions and immoralities and adulteries and perversions that we're seeing all around us, they were going on pretty big time in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. It was tough then for Christians to stay firm and stand in the battle. It's tough now, but it was tough then too. It's always easier for Christians just to kind of lay low and keep quiet, isn't it? But God says we have to stay in the battle. Paul reminds Titus, though, and us, that there is a glorious day coming and we need to keep our focus on that. Jesus is going to come back. That's what he called here our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. You see it? Waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this promise, this blessed hope, is what we're looking for. It's what we're waiting for. It's what we're excited about. He's going to come back. He's going to make all things right. And that's repeated again and again and again in scriptures. In fact, I think it's worthwhile sometimes, and now's a good time to do it since we're looking at that verse, just to take a minute and listen to some of these passages. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He's coming back, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Isn't that awesome? It's all awesome. 1 John 3, 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," he's coming back, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." It's a promise. Acts chapter 1, we read about the very final instructions Jesus gave his followers before he ascended into heaven in his resurrected body. And in verse 9 says, "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Listen, this Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" He's coming back. And then in Jesus' famous Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, he said this. He talks about the great tribulation. He said in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's coming back. John 14, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's coming back. I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's coming back. And then, of course, the famous passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. He's coming back. Revelation chapter 1, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So God has given us these wonderful passages all the way through the New Testament to make sure that this blessed hope that Paul's talking about here to Titus, that this blessed hope is engraved in our hearts and minds. He is coming back. He will set things straight. Yes, come Lord Jesus. Verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. He gave himself to redeem us. The word redeem here is lutrao in the Greek. This particular word's only used three times in the New Testament, once here, of course. It's also used in Luke 24. You remember the men on the road to Emmaus? They were talking with Jesus. They didn't recognize him yet, but they said this. They said to him, we were hoping that it was he who was going to, here's the word, lutrao, redeem Israel. And Peter wrote this in 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were, here's the word, lutrao, ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The word simply means to release or liberate or set free by the payment of a ransom. That's what Jesus did for us. There's a related word, lutron, comes from the same root. That occurs a couple of times in Matthew and then in Mark. Both of them are quoting Jesus when he said this. He said, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, what did he come for? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom, lutron, for many. So lutron refers to the actual ransom price itself that's paid. So the ransom price, the lutron, is what is paid to redeem us, to lutrao us. But both words have a root in the Greek that's another Greek word, and that word is simply luo. And luo means to just loose or set free in general. So it can refer to bandages, for example, that are being removed, or a person who's been set free from a marriage through divorce. It can also refer to someone who's been tied up, and now they're untied and set free. So we've been redeemed. We've been loosed. We've been set free by the blood of Jesus. Now, here's the next question. It's very important. From what have we been set free? Well, it's kind of interesting and significant what Paul does not say next in the text. If we didn't have this rest of it, if it just stopped there and somebody turned to us and said, okay, what do you think ought to go next? He gave himself to redeem us, lutrao us, from what? From hell? From the wrath of God? Well, he didn't say that here. He didn't say from hell. He didn't say from the wrath of God. I think that's true. We've been set free and loosed and set free from hell, of course. But that's not really what his focus is here. Listen, he says he redeemed us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this is really important. We don't want to miss this. He redeems us from an old sinful way of life. He redeems us from lawlessness, from our sinful ways. There are far too many people who found themselves getting into our Baptist churches who think of salvation only as a way to escape hell and the wrath of God. But if we stop right there, we may be susceptible to the kind of thinking that some people seem to have that allows them to simply point back to an emotional time in their life when they had great emotions and said the sinner's prayer and assume that at that point they were safe from hell, they were saved, so all is well. But we better be careful. All may not be well. We better look at the relationship we have with Jesus right now. That's what matters. We have to understand he has redeemed us from lawlessness. And if that's not happened, if he hasn't changed us from the inside out, we need to reevaluate our salvation. It may not be genuine biblical salvation. It may be a hoped for, imaginary, presumptuous kind of quote unquote salvation. Genuine salvation, genuine redemption redeems us from lawlessness. Finally, in verse 15, he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So he commands Titus here to declare these things. He has a responsibility to make God's word clear to the people on the island of Crete, in his case. He's saying, he's already told him, they're imposters there, Titus. They're false teachers. There are a lot of confused people there on Crete. And Titus, you have to stand firm on God's truth. You have to declare these things. And that means, he goes on to say, Titus, you have to be willing to exhort people. The word exhort communicates, for one thing, admonishing people. But it means to encourage people, but not just encourage them to feel better, encourage them to stand firm, encourage them to stay in the battle, encourage them to keep growing, to be more like Jesus, to apply God's word to their lives, to obey God's commands, to believe God's promises, to accept God's truth and apply it to their lives. So he has to exhort these people and also to rebuke, to point out sin, to point out failure and weakness, to speak words with his mouth and his pen, maybe, that the Holy Spirit can use to convict people of sin. We can't personally bring about conviction just by exhorting and rebuking, but we can present words that the Holy Spirit can use to bring about conviction in people's hearts. And did you notice he didn't put a period there either? Didn't say declare these things, exhort and rebuke, period. He said exhort and rebuke with all authority. With all authority. The Greek word there means that Titus, as God's man, is supposed to be giving orders, issuing commands, not just suggestions, not just some nice encouraging thoughts or ideas, but commands. Now, we need to understand that, of course, and not get in a ditch here. That doesn't mean Titus gets to make up commands that he'll give people in order to get them to do what he wants them to do. No. But he's simply to preach and teach God's word authoritatively. When God gives commands, then Titus must give those commands with authority. It's from God. Now listen, you've got to be careful here because some preachers miss it here. I've heard this kind of preaching, I bet you have too, that's called authoritative preaching. Some preachers realize they need to be authoritative, but they get over in a ditch. They get authoritative about things they feel real strongly about, but not about what God is actually saying. For example, I could say to you right now with great fervor and passion that you need to be at church every single Sunday. You must not miss. And I could thunder it out. I could sound authoritative about it. But that's not what God says. That may sound like a good idea, but I don't have the right to be authoritative about something that God hasn't said. I do have a responsibility, I think, to say to you and to others, you must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You need to be getting together with other believers so you can encourage each other and worship together and study God's word together. Because God says you must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You see the difference? I can speak that authoritatively. There's a difference. Some preachers fall into another ditch on the other side of the truth road. They fear that people won't like it and they won't respond well if they sound too authoritative. People don't like being bossed around. People don't like being told what to do. And sometimes preachers feel a little timid, maybe intimidated from sounding too bossy. And so they don't speak authoritatively at all, even about what the Bible clearly says is sin, what the Bible clearly commands us to do. They're a little bit afraid. So there are two ditches, and the man of God has to stay out of both of them. This chapter concludes with Paul warning Titus that there will be some strong personalities on the island who will try to brush him off. They'll try to ignore him. They'll try to imply that God can speak through them just as well or maybe better than he can speak through Titus. Paul says, let no one disregard you. Don't let those guys ignore you or disregard you. He wanted Titus to know, and all of us to know, that when we speak what God's word truly says, and someone tries to brush us off, we need to stand firm on God's word. Not our opinions about God's word, but on God's word. I can't say, thus saith the Lord, just to get my way in an argument. No. But I can certainly say, thus saith the Lord, when God has clearly spoken in his word. And we need to stand firm. So, Father, please help us do that. Help us to take what you caused Paul to write to Titus and then preserve in your word as part of the scriptures for us. Help us to take this seriously. Help us to stand firm on your word. Lord, help us to discern the difference between your word, the truth, and the commands that you give us in your word, and maybe our own ideas about what we think you'd be pleased with or what we think you might want us to personally to do. Help us, Lord, to discern the difference. We don't want to fall into either that ditch, Lord, or the ditch that comes from being cowardly and timid. So help us, Father, to stand firm and boldly proclaim your truth. Thank you, Father, for putting this in your word. Thank you for reminding us of these truths and reminding us of these commands. And thank you, Father, for giving us the opportunity to dig and think a little bit about your truth. Help us to take you seriously. Help us to spend the time we need to spend thinking and meditating on your word, and to grow stronger in Jesus through that. We pray in his name. Amen.